remission, and we're thankful for that. I want to continue this morning a lesson that I started last week on hermeneutics. And as we talk about this lesson, there's a lot of big words that come across, like the word hermeneutics, which is not really a big word at all once you understand it. But it's talking about how we look at and understand the Bible. And we're going to be looking at a number of big words that describe figurative language. But really, when we read the Bible, it takes simply common sense. The Bible was intended to be understood. And we looked at a couple of passages in the study of Ephesians that said that, Ephesians 3 verse 4, where Paul said, when you read, you can understand my understanding of the mystery of Christ. In Ephesians 5 in verse 17, be not foolish, but understand the will of the Lord. So God did not give us the Bible to confuse us, and though there are many in the denominational world and the world at large that talk about the Bible being confusing and mysterious, I think a lot of it is because they really don't understand some of the things I'll be talking about this morning. I won't review too much as we're looking at the idea of hermeneutics, and I see that that's...
It's there.
All right, just took a while to come up. Thank you. So we're looking at hermeneutics, which simply is how to understand the Bible in the correct sort of way. We notice the difference between exegesis, where you draw out of a word the meaning of that word, no more, no less. And then the opposite of that, which is wrong, is eisegesis, where you read into a word what you want it to be. So we've looked at that with regard to the word seeing. Eisegesis is you add to that the pianos and things that you want to sing with. Exegesis is simply understanding what Jesus said. Did he say what he meant? Did he understand what he said? And if you understand that he did, he wants us to sing, as we've been doing this morning. And that helps us understand all of that. Well, figurative language is still very much a part of the Bible and has communication in mind. When you start talking about godly things, spiritual things, Isaiah said about God that his ways are not our ways and his thoughts are not our thoughts, but they're higher. And you have the infinite God speaking to us finite beings as to how we are to understand his word. And in order for us to grasp things, he drew us pictures. When children are in school, sometimes the teachers have to draw pictures for them to understand language and things of that nature. And God understood that on our level, he needed to explain some things. But the intent and the purpose and the meaning is such that we're still the very same as any kind of word of any kind of language. So it does not have to be literal to be actual. I'd like you to think about that statement a minute. Spiritual things are literal things. Angels are real. God is real, though they are spiritual. And some of the things that we read about in the Bible are figurative, but that doesn't mean they don't have a meaning and they are real. I have to be able to understand and see what was drawn in that figure to understand that. And we have passages that will help us understand that. So I'll ask you to go with me to some of these passages to look at these things and understand exactly what's being said. In Luke 13 and in verse 32, this is one of the famous things that Jesus said that illustrates what we're talking about. He said to them, and go tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Now in this you have a number of figures. For example, he talked about Herod as being a fox. Well, that's a figure of speech. We'll define it a little bit more later on. But when you look at this, he also said some things that are literal. He cast out demons and performed cures today and tomorrow. And the third day I shall be perfected. That was figurative because he spoke of his resurrection, not the third day from the day he was speaking. And you have to understand that. But like I said, brethren, common sense helps us understand these things. I believe sometimes PhDs get too smart for their own good. And just like they said about Paul, not accurately, but it said much learning has made you mad. In Paul's case, it was not that so, but with some people, that is very much the case. And in opening the book of Revelation, you couldn't begin to understand the book of Revelation without there being signs. Chapter 1, verse 1 indicates what kind of book is going to be written. Books of signs. So I'm not worried about whether or not red horses and black horses and white horses and golden streets are really going to be in heaven. Those are figures indicating some things. Jesus spoke of being on a white horse going forth with a sword out of his mouth. Well, that doesn't actually describe Jesus, but figuratively it does, him going forth to conquer with the sword of the gospel. And you see those kinds of things in the book of Revelation. And without the understanding of figures, it makes no sense whatsoever. Many people have misunderstood the book of Revelation because they don't let the figures define what they are as given by God in the book of Revelation. So that's one reason why some people get so confused by that particular book. But not every difficult verse is figurative. You have to recognize that some verses are, particularly the book of Romans, Paul uses figures about the olive tree, the dead olive tree, and the live olive tree, and things of that nature, but he still has some difficult verses in the book of Revelation. And whether we get too far away from that, the Bible is saying that the mysteries of heaven are understandable. Now, Luke 8 gives us the parable of the sower, and every one of us can understand it. I doubt if we've been out sowing seed, but we've seen enough about life to understand that in the biblical lands, they would sow the seed by hand. Sometimes the seed would fall on rocky soil, and sometimes it would fall among the thorns and various things. But then there was the good seed, and it would produce 100-fold. Well, I can understand that. What he was talking about was the wonderful news of spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ. I need to see that in Luke chapter 8. That's what he was talking about. And as I see that, it enriches my understanding of the gospel of Christ. One of the Old Testament passages says, "How beautiful are the feet of those who spread good tidings." Well, why use feet? Well, because it's traveling, it's going, and it brings to mind somebody walking and sowing the seed. And so I can really understand the idea of the gospel of Christ. It's not just to have it contained in this building, but to go with it and spread the gospel. And you're going to find some that'll hate you for it, and some that the world is going to take away the seed out of their heart. The devil, like the birds, will take the seed away. But at the same time, they're good and honest people. And Paul understood that when the Holy Spirit said to him in the book of Acts, when he said to go to Corinth, that I have much people in that city. Well, how was Paul going to find those people just sowing the seed? He went to the marketplace, began to preach about the resurrection, and it interested people. And the good and honest hearts of people led them to be Christians in that corrupt city of Corinth. So that brings a lot of understanding to us about the power of the gospel of Christ. And then we have to understand sometimes, and I don't believe I put a colon in there, Ephesians 3, verse 4. When I just mentioned those just a little bit earlier, about the fact that we can understand. And I really feel terrible when I hear people say that the Bible is so confusing. But I've had Bible studies with people who literally did not know where in the Bible to find a chapter or a book. They'd have to go to the index. They didn't know the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And it's very, very difficult to have a Bible study with somebody who's a stranger to the Bible. And that's why so many people don't really understand the Bible, because they're not Bible readers. That's why we put such an emphasis on that here in this congregation. But the context means a lot. As you've heard many, many people, I'm sure, say before me, a text without a context is a pretext. You can make anything out of a verse if you pull out of the verse one or two words and make it mean what you want it to. If I did that, I could prove that Noah is a woman, because the Bible talks about a woman named Noah. But there's another Noah in the Bible, and you see, if I took something out of context, then you'd be able to say that, well, Noah was a woman, but not the one that built the ark. So common sense applies in a lot of those ideas. And in John 3, we see the difficulty of people understanding it because Nicodemus didn't understand that he was a teacher in Israel. And Jesus told him something he'd never heard before, that there had to be a new birth. Now you can see his mind working. He said, how's that possible? How's it possible for a man to go back in his mother's womb and be born again? So he was just confused. Well, a lot of people are confused like that because they don't understand the figure. Now, once you look at the figure of John 3:5, it's a new birth of water and the Spirit. And when you let the Bible explain itself, Romans chapter 6 explains the new birth, because you're baptized into Christ Jesus, the old man of sin dies, and the new man arises to walk in newness of life. Romans 6, 1 through 7. So the Bible explains itself. And if you're familiar with the Bible the way we're supposed to be, then the figures are not going to bother you, because if they don't explain themselves, some other part of the Bible will explain them. And so we have to understand the context of that. Now, we also understand that language has to be figurative if the literal is impossible. So let's look at a few passages, if you'll go with me to the Bible. Psalms 18, first of all, and verse 2. Psalms 18 and verse 2. And some of you are probably ahead of me already. I've got to learn. I've got me a iPad now. And it's just, you know, the Old Testament says knowledge brings sorrow. And I get so frustrated when I'm trying to download things and I don't know what I'm doing. So I may have to ask some of you to help me. But what I want to do is get to where I can look at scriptures like you do. There, whether it's on the iPad or whether it's in the text, it's still the scripture. But in Psalms 18 verse 2, David said, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. You've just got a whole verse full of figurative language there. And unless you are ready to understand figurative language, it makes no sense at all. But when you take your time to read the Bible and look at each of those thoughts and each of that descriptions, the Lord is my rock. Well, you come to Matthew, and Jesus says, don't build your house upon the sand, build your house upon the rock. And that explains it. But we understand the strength of a rock and that sort of thing, and that's what he's saying. And my fortress. We don't have fortresses today, but we know in ancient history, cities had walls, and they were called fortresses. And God is comparing himself to that. And then David said, he's my deliverer. And we noticed this morning from the psalm that was read in 59 that Saul was trying to kill David, and yet David put his trust in God and said, you will deliver me. And when you read the Bible, sometimes stop and look at a verse like verse 2. Take your time to consider each of these figurative words, because it means so much. And then when you understand, my God, my strength, and whom I will trust. And in the life of David, it really helps to understand that. Well, let's go to the New Testament now and look at John chapter 6. And as you look at some of these verses, again, you're looking at literal language that has to be, figurative language that has to be that way. John 6 and verse 35, the record says, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Now, how in the world, or why would he say that? Well, because bread is essential to life. And he is the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. So he's the water of life, he's the bread of life. And he's talking about hungering and thirsting. Well, we understand that's a figure. And if you've ever been hungering and thirsting in physical life, you might understand better how it is to do that in spiritual life. Does the Bible reading seem to be a chore for you? Are you looking for things that will make you alive and things to make your life better because you love the Word of God? Psalms chapter 1 describes that kind of an attitude of David as he looked at the Word of God and recognized the importance of it in there. And so we look at some of these verses, and I guess I went backward for a little bit. Let me go forward a little bit. And we look at, again, chapter 10 and verse 7, and you have another figure of what Jesus is. And in chapter 10, verse 7, Jesus said to them again, "Most assuredly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep." What comes to your mind? You see a sheepfold and an actual door. Well, the function of the door was to keep people in or keep people out, in this case, sheep. And you understand that Jesus is the one who lets the sheep in and keeps the other goats out. And so he's the one who makes the difference in this kind of illustration. And Jesus talks about his us being his sheep, and he's the great shepherd of the sheep. And those things are all important. I won't read all of the verses, but those are there for your consideration. And then the literal use contradicts some other. When it does that, you just know that it has to be a figure. And so in John 11 and verse 26, and you see the contrast with Hebrews 9:27 in John 11:26, "Whosoever lives and believes in me shall never die." Well, I see death all around. We've been talking about it this morning. How could Jesus say that? Well, you've got to see a material level, and you've got to see a spiritual level. And in your mind, if you can understand a spiritual level, when you become a child of God, you have new life. And as long as you walk in the light, as we were talking in class this morning, you keep that life. And he is eternal life. Life is in him. And that's why he said, "I can lay down my life and I can take it up again." And when he died after 3 days, he rose from the grave. And that's what he's saying to us. One of these days, he's going to come back again, and we who are dead are going to come out of the graves, and victory will be ours. And I can understand that. It satisfies a spiritual thirst in me. That's why he could say, "With me, you'll never hunger and thirst." And when you look at it this way, again, I'm saying just common sense, when you understand there's a material level and a spiritual level, nothing's difficult at all. You see that even in the book of Genesis in chapter 1. Jesus, God was telling Adam and Eve, "Don't eat of the fruit of the knowledge of tree and evil, good and evil. In the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die." Well, you know, they ate of that and they lived for years after that. But they died spiritually when they ate the fruit. And they began to die physically. And so you see that God, it was truthful about what he said, but you've got to look at it at two different levels. And that was what was wrong with Nicodemus in John 3. He was on a physical level. Jesus was talking on a spiritual level. Now when we understand that, the Bible is so much more clear. And again, it's just like common sense that we do that. And I'm getting backward again. I must say that this last week has been a headache. I've had some kind of virus get on my computer. I've had to fight that nearly all week long, but now we're finally getting to understand better. And then in Joel 2, when it talks about the Holy Spirit coming, he actually came in Acts 2, and men and women talked in tongues. And you have to understand the spiritual level of the Holy Spirit, but you see in actuality in Acts chapter 2 where the Holy Spirit came. And here's the thing that helps us in our trying to teach others. When we understand Joel 2 and we look at Acts 2, we can understand the fulfillment of prophecy. And so many others don't understand the fulfillment of prophecy. I've seen so much on the internet lately about 12 tribes being 10 tribes being lost. That just goes on and on. People talking about 10 tribes being lost. There was a church that made that a part of their doctrine. Herbert Armstrong and Gardner Ted Armstrong in the Radio Church of God said there were 10 tribes of Israel lost, but he found them. And they were the English-speaking people, and that when Jesus comes back, he's coming back to England because the throne of Elizabeth is the throne of David. He's going to take the literal throne of David back to Jerusalem and sit on that throne in Jerusalem. Everything he talks about is material. He doesn't understand the spiritual. Once you understand that principle, that something has to be fulfilled in scriptural meaning, it makes sense of things about the throne of David. The throne of David was also said to be the throne of God. And Jesus, my friends, is sitting on the throne of God today, which is the throne of David. And Acts 2 says that this occurred when he rose from the dead. He ascended the throne of David. And so you have to understand a spiritual aspect. I mentioned one time before in Whitesboro, Texas, there was a man teaching against the premillennial doctrine in a special class. He was going on and on about the throne of David and how it was important to understanding the reign of Christ. And this man held up his hand and said, "Yes, sir, what's your question?" He said, "I want to know who this man David is you're talking about." Have you ever seen such ignorance? And it's hard to get things that the Hebrew writer said that he had a lot of things to say to the people, but he couldn't tell them because they were dull of hearing. Now that's the problem with a lot of people not understanding the Bible. It's not the Bible. They're dull of hearing. And that makes it quite hard to understand that. And then, of course, when the literal causes harm, you've got to understand the spiritual, figurative is being talked about. Jesus said, if your hands cause you to sin, cut them off. Matthew 18. And Luke, he's talking about if your eyes cause you to sin, pluck them out. Well, there have been mentally ill people who have literally plucked out their eyes because they've not understood this. I've read about people in insane asylums pulling out their eyes, literally doing that. They don't understand the spiritual aspect of that is that you have self-control through the Spirit. You're not going to cut off your hands. You're not going to pluck out your eyes. And when we don't understand that spiritual application, we get into trouble pretty much. So these are some of the things we have to learn as we go along. And so we'll be looking at some of these things. Well, I'm sorry I go backward. Okay. When a figure is identified in the text, John 2, for example, you understand it's figurative because Jesus said, "I will build the temple in 3 days." And they said, "Wait a minute, it took Herod 46 years to build this temple. You're going to do it in 3 days?" Well, I can understand their confusion because it was a huge edifice. It was marvelous things made out of marble and gold and things of that nature. How was Jesus going to do it in 3 days? But he wasn't talking literally, talking about the fact of the resurrection. And then, of course, John 7, as he talked about the Holy Spirit coming, there'd be rivers of water flowing. That's the Holy Spirit. And it flooded through the world in the sense that the knowledge of God was given through the word of that. And in Galatians 4, you have one of the biggest problems in the early church of all. And that was the desire for the church to be a Jewish church. They didn't want it to be a Gentile church or an integrated church. They wanted it to be just the Jewish church. And so the Apostle Paul went through a very difficult explanation, but in Galatians 4, he called it an allegory. All right, now here's a word that describes a certain kind of a figure of speech. And you had Sarah, and you had Hagar. And in the two women, you had an allegory where he explained what happened with regard to the new creatures in Christ Jesus, that they were the children of the woman who was of faith, not Hagar, because that was referring to the people down in Arabia. And like I say, it might be sort of a difficult thing to understand that, but here's the point. When a child goes to the first grade or kindergarten, they begin learning to count. And they can go home and brag, I can count to 10. But as you get into the upper classes, you've got to use math. You have to learn addition, division, and all those things. And you get into plane geometry. Now, the kindergarten couldn't understand plane geometry at all, or other higher points of math. You couldn't understand that because they're a child. But you're supposed to mature. And as a child of God, as you read the Bible, we talked this morning about wisdom in the class. Wisdom comes from the Word of God. And as you make the Word of God something you understand, you become wise about how to handle these things. And so we can understand as mature Christians this allegory between Sarah and Hagar because it makes sense when you understand the church. That the children of Abraham are the children of faith, descendants from Sarah, and we understand the problems that come with the children of Hagar because they're trying to cut off our heads today. And so that's some of the things that you learn when you read the Bible. And so we see these things, and then when a definite part is put for an indefinite. Now, when I say this, I know that it's figurative language, but again, common sense explains this. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4, or rather Hebrews chapter 4. And there you have the Apostle Paul talking about some things from the Old Testament and the New Testament. He's going to explain Hebrews 4 beginning of verse 4. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And so you've got a definite Sabbath day, and that's being described as something indefinite, but there's a comparison there. And again, in this place, thou shalt not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those in whom at first was preached did not enter because of disobedience, again he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said today, if you'll hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he should have not afterward have spoken of another day. Therefore there remains a rest for the people of God. What in the world is he talking about? Well, he's talking about the Sabbath day. And you have to understand the Sabbath day, which is a definite thing, to understand how it's compared, because it's compared in that. Now, some people will look at that and say, well, what that means that we're supposed to remember the Sabbath today. No, doesn't mean that at all, because we find other places, like Colossians 2:14, the law was nailed to the cross. We don't live under the law of Moses today. What does it mean? Well, within the word Sabbath is the understanding that after God created 6 days, he rested on the Sabbath day. Then he gave the law of Moses in Exodus 20, and they were to rest on the Sabbath day. Now, they didn't really... They observed the Sabbath, but the day of rest was a figurative day. And they didn't enter that rest because they were disobedient. So the Hebrew writer is saying there remains another day of rest. That's heaven. And so you can see that when you understand that the promised land to the Jews was Canaan, but the promised land to us is heaven. And there remains a day of rest. We're going to have that. We sang another song this morning, No Tears in Heaven. All the pain and frustration and toil and all that will be gone. There'll be no tears in heaven. That's what he's talking about. And we sing about that. Well, I see that our time is about gone, and I'm going to have to continue this again. To me, it's refreshing to recognize that you brethren, using common sense, can understand these things. But at the same time, I recognize there are a lot of people who make charges against the Bible that are not true. The Bible is not difficult to understand. The Bible is not mysterious. And when people say that, it's because they don't understand things like Nicodemus and John 3. So I'll be talking about these figures of speech so that we'll be able to understand them and appreciate the mind of God. Because really that's what this is. When you understand how God is above our ways and more higher than what we are, but He has condescended to draw figures for us, that I can understand all the precious promises He's made for us and understand the Scriptures. And that's what this is all about. Hope and pray you appreciate that, and we'll be looking forward to the rest of the lesson on that. If you are not a member of the church, or a member of the church that has fallen away in some way and not faithful, we're talking in this last part about a rest. We all need that rest in the sense that we need to go to heaven. We can't do that unless we're willing to subject ourselves to the teachings of the Bible and, yes, have a new birth. And that new birth is explained as baptism for the remission of sins. And when you rise from the waters of baptism, you'll walk in newness of life. If we can help you do that or restore you to the Lord in some way, let us know as we stand together and sing the invitation song.